AT&T has a series of commercials right now that many of you have probably seen, 30-second spots, where they depict a situation that is mediocre or subpar or even kind of uncomfortably inappropriate. And each of those 30-second spots ends with the words, "Just okay is not okay." And as most of you think about your own individual lives, I dare say you don't want your life to be just okay. Given the choice between a mediocre, middling, bland, so-so kind of life versus a life that is infused with joy, with meaning, with purpose, with direction, all of you would choose a life that is filled with meaning. You would want the latter. You want to know that you're here for a reason. You want to know that your life matters. You want to know that, hey, I'm good at something that actually counts. Because no one wants to get to the end of their life and have this tragic conversation in a hospital bed with themselves, this internal dialogue wondering, did I contribute anything positive, anything lasting at all? So this morning we're going to begin a new practical series that's going to take us right up through Easter. And the title of this series, I'm calling this Love This City. Now, directly across the street, there is a large building and a mural. It's the city's most iconic mural, and on it is this picture, and it says, "Love This City." And it's not a mistake that we own that building and that we office out of that building as a church, because that is an expression of how we as a church feel toward the city, that we are grateful for the people and the place that God has put us around, and we want to be here showing the compassion of Jesus. And over the next handful of weeks, I want to just, again, do some very practical things to say to each of you, if I wanted to be one who loves our city and loves our city well, loves the people, contributes in a way that's honoring to Christ, what would that look like? And these are kind of the five things I have laid out for us. We're going to talk about countercultural presence, charitable prayers, calculated planting, contextualized proclamation, and contributing productivity. And these are going to be five just street-level ways that every single one of you can proclaim Christ's love by loving the city well. This morning, we're going to start this in Matthew chapter 5. So if you're turning there, let me just introduce this briefly. Matthew 5 is the first of three chapters that introduces, or that's often known as, the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' longest and most famous sermon by far, in which he's basically showing his disciples, this is what life in my kingdom looks like. So even as you live on the earth, you live in these various different cities, you invest, you have a vocation, you go to school, you do all these different things. This is what it looks like to be a kingdom-oriented Christian. And this morning we're going to look at a very familiar section of that where he describes who his disciples are. So 5:13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And these are the words of our Lord. And in this brilliant text of Scripture, Jesus not only says, but he actually illustrates for us how Christians can be in the world to influence the cities for good. And I'm going to summarize that with the two-word title of this message. Jesus is saying, you influence the city for good. You display my love for the city by living with a countercultural presence. So this morning I'm going to talk about the kind of influence that Jesus describes. And again, you don't want to get to the end of your life and look back and think, did I influence anyone for good? Did I make a difference that matters? And here Jesus is going to show us two things: what influence requires, and then if you do that, what does that influence result in? So very simple, two points: what influence requires, what influence results in, and let's go. So what influence requires? But I've got four things for you here, these taken straight from the text. You can keep your Bibles open in front of you, see that we're talking right out of the text. But the very first thing I see that Jesus says, if you want to have this kind of positive, loving, compassionate influence on the city, influence requires integrity. And integrity is a word that means, yes, it means honesty, means truth-telling, but more specifically, it means wholeness or consistency. That a life lived with integrity is anywhere that you cut that life and cross-section that life, it's saying the same thing. And the opposite of integrity is hypocrisy, or it's being two-faced. So Jesus is saying, you want to have influence, you want to love the city well, then you've got to be a person who is whole, you've got to be consistent. And I want you to notice right out of the gate that Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, you are a city set on a hill. And what we often think we hear him say is, go be. Go be these things. Go do these things. And I want you to notice that's not what Jesus says. He says, you are. And listen, this is so important because he's saying, if you want to make an impact for Christ, just be who you are in him. Be salty salt. Be lit light. Why don't we do this? Why is this integrity thing so hard? What comes into our lives? Jesus points out two things. He says, the problem is, our tendency as humans, even as Christian humans, even as followers of Jesus, is that we either want to conform or we want to conceal. And let's look at each of those for a moment because he says this is what's going to wreck your integrity. This is what's going to ruin your influence for good is, number one, you might conform. And this is verse 13 where he says, if salt has lost its taste, how are you going to make it salty again? And he's using a familiar metaphor from the ancient world where, you know, if we think in terms of table salt, that's technically sodium chloride, and that's a pretty stable compound. But in the ancient days, sodium chloride was in a mix of bromides and chlorides and magnesium and calcium, and there was like white rock, and it looked like salt. But Jesus' point was that over time, the salt part of it, the sodium chloride part of it, could leach out. That it could get moist, for example, and these certain compounds are leaching out of it into the ground, and then you have something sitting here, and it looks very much like salt, big white hunks. And if you go to season your meat with that, or you go to preserve something with that, you're basically seasoning it with just chalk. And it looks like salt, but when it needs to act, it is incapable of acting like salt because it is conformed to something else. It looks like the dirt around it, or it has become like the dirt around it. And Jesus' first point is, we got to be careful because all you got to do is be who you are, but a temptation is going to be to conform to what's going on around you, conform to some aspect of culture that is not Christ-like. And basically what he's saying is, if you conform, you lose your Christian distinctiveness, therefore you lose your influence. So conformity is one major obstacle to integrity. But he gives a second one, and he says, we also have this tendency that we like to conceal who we actually are. And this is the illustration of a light, where he says, verses 14 to 15, he says, you are a city set on a hill, and that city can't be hidden. But he says, basically, the problem is some of you are lighting the lamp of your life, and you're concealing it under a basket. You're putting it under a bucket rather than on a stand. You all know that if you have dark and light together, 100% of the time, which of those two things wins? If you have dark and light together, light wins. Like if you're in a dark room, you turn on a flashlight, you will see that beam of light. It will overcome the darkness. But Jesus says the problem is you've lit that light, or I've lit that light in your life, and you've taken that famous 5-gallon orange Home Depot bucket, and you've put it over your life. And there might be a number of different reasons why we do this. Why, think of your own life. Why are you sometimes inclined to conceal something about your faith or your love for God or maybe your passion for the church? I think cowardice is an obvious one, that you may actually literally get in a situation where you are fearful. What about my reputation? what about this path I'm on at work? I mean, if people knew that I was a Jesus freak, I mean, you know, I'm never going to get the job I want. I'm never going to get the promotion. I'm never going to get the bonus that other people are getting. And maybe you're just going along to get along. It's not like you're terrified. It's just, you know, let's ease the situation by just looking like others, just kind of tucking that part of me aside. And essentially what we're doing is we're compartmentalizing our faith. And we're saying, my faith is welcome to live in this silo of my life, this chamber of my life, but I don't want it to permeate everything because that would be weird, or I would lose out on opportunity, or I'm embarrassed. Or maybe you just simply have the same priorities as the world, the same goals as the world, and so you conceal certain things about Jesus, about your faith, about your participation in church, so that you can get those priorities. And before we move on here, if Jesus is saying a way that we must love our cities is by walking in integrity and simply being who we are in Him, then a wise question to stop and ask before we move on is, Lord, where am I failing to do that? Where am I failing to walk in integrity? Where am I conforming? Where am I interested in looking like the world, having the same goals as the world, the same priorities with what I do with my time, with what I do with my money, as the world? Where am I speaking the same kind of language? So if people were to hear my words or to read my social media feed and see all these terrible words because I just don't control my speech or put out wholesome speech that brings healing to other people, why is that, Lord? Do you take the same kinds of shortcuts or make the same kind of compromises in schooling, in work? Do you hide your relationship with Jesus and just let people assume that person's probably not a believer, that person's probably like us, they're probably fun? And the first thing I want you to hear Jesus saying very clearly is you will never influence the city for good by adding more of the same. You have to be different to make a difference. In order to love the city, we have to leave a Jesus-shaped imprint on the city. We have to be distinctly Christ-like. Okay, so how do we do this? How do we walk with integrity? How do we avoid these pitfalls of carnality, of compromise, of concealing? Another way that we conceal is simply acting like a chameleon. You know, a chameleon gets on different kinds of backgrounds, gets on a tree, and somehow its skin kind of looks like a tree, and it moves over here to this leaf, and now its skin has changed colors, and it looks kind of like that leaf, and it just blends in. And if you don't want to live that kind of life where your character is fluid based on the kind of situation that you find yourself in, how do you do that? And again, I want you to just point you to these two words where Jesus simply says, you are. You are salt. You are light. In other words, Jesus is simply calling you to remember your gospel identity. You think about this, why is it that if you're a follower of Jesus, why are you salt instead of part of the rottenness? Why are you light instead of darkness? Why are you part of this new alternate city within the city? It's because Jesus saved you by free grace. He's changed your nature. He's made you a new man or woman by grace. And so the very first point here is if we want to impact the city with the love of Jesus, we don't have to be popular. We don't have to be wealthy. We don't have to have positions of strength and honor, positions of influence as we would think of them. Jesus says, you just need the integrity to be who you are in me. If you look back a few verses in your Bible, we didn't read this section, but this is a section known as the Beatitudes, where Jesus is saying, you are blessed. You have the favor of God as you walk with this kind of character. And this kind of character is not just a checklist of like, oh, I do these two things, but not those other things. He's saying, this is the character of those who are in my kingdom because I'm giving them this character by grace. So these people are humble. They are mournful. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure. They're peacemakers. We read this morning in our reflection time, the fruit of the Spirit, whereas Richard said, this is not, again, a checklist of God saying, go and do these things, and we're all looking at each other, and we're judging each other on how good we do at those things. He's saying, if you have the Spirit, If the seed of the Spirit is planted in you, what kind of fruit is going to come forth? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, faithfulness, goodness, and so on. And so if we see that we are not living with integrity, that we're not living in step with who God says we are, there's a very simple two-step process the Scripture always gives us. One, just repent, acknowledge, confess, and trust God. Say, Lord, I want to walk in integrity. I want to be who you say I am in you. Will you do that in me? That's what I mean when I say influence requires integrity. But secondly, we see Jesus saying that influence requires not only integrity, it also requires presence. You have to be present. Okay? Salt does no good if it's left in the salt shaker. Oh, well, it's right there. It's just right there, right next to the pepper. Right? That doesn't do any good unless you get it out and get it in. And as he says here, light doesn't do any good if it's either concealed, like under a bucket, but light also has less of an influence if it's simply surrounded by other light. We got signs here on the outside of the building, these big neon signs. Or actually, I don't think they're neon anymore because that's expensive. They're like LED. They could be on right now, but because they're kind of dwarfed by the brilliance of the sun, you wouldn't realize they're on. That light has to go into the darkness. And when it gets dark around here and you're across the street in the Triangle Park or over there or driving by, like these are bright signs penetrating the darkness. And this is what Jesus is saying. And I want us now for just a moment to put these two things together, the idea of being countercultural and the idea of being present. And the reality is, if you are countercultural in your character, but you are not present in the city, you are not going to make much of a difference. Okay? These are like, I mean, you think of like the Amish or Mennonite, you could think of very religious groups that are very countercultural in so many ways, but because they are more like separatist communities, they don't have the kind of influence because they're not present. And by the same token, if you are present in the city, actively going about, constantly involved in people's lives, but you're not countercultural, you're not going to have an influence for Jesus. That's not how we love the city. Jesus is saying you have to be countercultural and you've got to be present. And by the way, if you've ever been present in a room with someone who's obsessed about this little thing, they can be right there, right? And they're just on their phone, and you're talking to them, and they're like, And if you started asking them questions about the story you just told, they have no idea. Maybe they caught bits and pieces. So my point is, you all know that merely being physically there is not what it means to be present. To be present means to be engaged. It means to be focused upon. And this is what Jesus is calling us to, that if we want to make a gospel-shaped, a Christ-shaped impact on our city, if we want to love our cities well, we've got to be engaged. Engaged in our vocations. Not just there, not just showing up, not just getting a paycheck. Engaged in what am I doing here that looks like Jesus? Engaged in our schooling or our kids' schooling, engaged in those kids' sports teams or music teams or forensic teams, and saying, like, what happens here matters to me. The other night we hosted here the Ballpark Collective, engaged in, this is a community betterment organization. Now, you can agree and disagree with some of the decisions that are being made, but if you're not present, if you're not engaged, you don't even have a voice. Jesus is calling us as salt and light to go in, to be engaged, to be present. So we've got integrity, presence. Number three, influence requires community. Now, where do I see this one? Well, something that's interesting here in what Jesus is teaching is when he says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, every time he says you, it's actually a plural you. And the Greek language is kind of cool because you can always tell. Is this a singular you? Like you. You are salt and you are salt and you are salt. No, he's saying, if we were in the South, he'd say all y'all are salt. Like collectively, you are salt. I mean, the metaphor of a city set on a hill is a collection of people and architecture and vocations and entertainment and all these things. He's saying it requires community. And I wanted to be very clear that part of what Jesus is saying is if you want to influence the world in the way that Jesus designed you to influence the world, you've got to be present in community with other believers, just like you're doing this morning, but just as he continues to call you to do throughout the week. He's not saying you go live as a single grain of salt. Now, does a single grain of salt have influence? Yeah, but not as much as if you dumped a bunch of coarse kosher salt on a slab of meat and you rubbed it in. Does one photon of light have influence? Yes, but not as much as if you bundled that together with a bunch of photons of light and went and shined together. And it's very important that we see that if we are a city set on a hill, that the world needs to see not just individual you and you and you doing your thing for the Lord, but the city needs to see, what does that collection of people, what does that community of people do when somebody sins? What do they do when relationships get sideways? Because do you know, like living in a broken world and we do sin against each other, and there are hurts and misunderstandings, that a part of how we process through forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, restoration is a massive part of what the world is lacking. The world doesn't know how to work through these things. But as they see the salt and light of believers working together, forgiving, reconciling, partnering, as we talked about last week, fellowshipping, enjoying each other, supporting one another, encouraging one another, lifting up one another, this is how we're demonstrating the love and the influence of Jesus. And then fourthly, one more thing I see Jesus saying here is that influence requires not only integrity, presence, and community, but finally, influence requires action. Love is an action verb. Love is not just the absence of something negative, like, well, I didn't trash the city. You know, I didn't go out and cheat somebody in my job. But you all know that's not what it means to love the city. Just to simply kind of remove yourself and not do bad things. Because look at verse 16 here where Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your, what? Your good works. Now there are some extremes here because you got some Christians or some religious people that think life is all about my good works. And they are self-righteous, and they are legalistic, and they are performance-based, and they're trying to prove to you and to everybody else how they can outperform you with good works, and therefore God owes me because I'm working so hard for him. And you know what a frustrating way it is to pray and be waiting on God when you feel like God owes me because I've done so many wonderful things for him. So I'm not talking about that mentality, but I'm also not talking about this mentality, well, because it's all grace, and Jesus saves us by grace, then good works just don't matter. Because God himself, scripture itself says, yes, it's all of grace. So good works matter. What does it mean to love our city? It means to do active, positive good on behalf of other people. It means to seek the common good. As Jeremiah 29:7 says, as we'll come to in this series and kind of unpack more in detail, it says, love is seeking the welfare. And it's the word shalom. Love is seeking actively the peace, the prosperity, the betterment of the city where God has sent you. So, friends, if we want to love our city, if we want to influence our city to know the love of Jesus, we've got to replace passivity with passion for good works. Not sitting back and just letting other Christians take care of it or other organizations, but saying, Lord, where do you want me personally to be actively involved? So this is what influence, this is what love requires of us, that we would be countercultural. Again, just walking in integrity of who God says we are, being present, and so on. Now, if we are to do that, and not even do that perfectly, but do that in faith, and do that in intentionality, I want to show you this point too, because this is so encouraging that Jesus is teaching us here with these metaphors of salt and light and a city on a hill. He's showing us what that kind of influence will result in. First, Jesus says influence results in preservation. Now, we think of salt today, again, it's the shaker sitting next to the pepper. So we think of salt as a seasoning. And many of you know, like, sometimes food without the salt is kind of bland. But a little bit of salt is nice, but you get a little bit too much salt, and it's just kind of like, wow, I wrecked it, and how do I back that out now that I put too much salt in it? Well, in Jesus' time, salt was not really used so much as a seasoning as it was used as a preservative. Okay, so this is back in the days, and you got to go way back, I know, but this is before the days of refrigeration. So they didn't just go to the store, buy a big slab of raw meat, and come home and stick it in the refrigerator or the freezer. They would come home, they would smear it with salt. So you can think like salt-cured bacon or like dry-aged meat. And that still kind of weirds me out. You know, when you go to the butcher shop and you see just like raw meat hanging there, and you're like, that doesn't seem right, because we have refrigeration. But actually with that salt, what the salt is doing is it's drawing the moisture out. So the bacteria that would get in there that would end up causing rottenness and that putrid smell, and then it just starts falling apart and looking disgusting, the salt is drawing that out, and it's inhibiting the growth of that bacteria. It's inhibiting the decay, and it's actually preserving it in a healthy condition. Now, in our world, the decay, the rottenness is both literal and moral. And what Jesus is saying is, apart from the influence of the Spirit on culture and in individual lives and upon community as a whole, society very quickly, it does not achieve the humanist manifesto. It's not like we're just getting better and better and better and we've solved all our problems. And no, if you just look around, you see things wear out. They break down. Relationships fall apart. Now, I'm going to take a hot-button issue and just illustrate this for you, okay? And I have no axe to grind. We love these people, but some local groups think that everyone has a constitutional right to live wherever they want, however they want, for as long as they want. And if the humanist manifesto is correct, this should produce some kind of utopia, some kind of idyllic community on the sidewalk. But you and I know that it doesn't do that. You and I know that as people just live how they want to live, where they want to live, as long as they want to live, and if they don't have means to get rid of their trash and means to get rid of, sorry to be gross, but means to get rid of human waste, means to get rid of disease, that all of these things set into these encampments and you have problems with disease and drug paraphernalia and waste, and it just gets worse and worse until someone comes from the outside and says, you know, we got to clean this up. We got to get rid of this disease. And what I'm describing is simply the process of entropy, that we know in the physical realm that things just run down on their own. But Jesus is saying that happens morally in cities as well, where things wear out, they wear down, they break apart. And his point is, when Christians see corruption, when you see rottenness, when you see the decay just starting to form, or you know this is a place where it would, Jesus says, if you're salt, what do? You go in. You don't turn tail and run, I'm back to the burbs, I'm out of here. By the way, the burbs have their own corruption. And it's very similar because the human heart is the same. But he's not saying you turn tail and run and you just go protect your little community and just isolate your little community so that we're all safe. He says when you see the corruption, when you see the decay, when you see the stuff wearing down and breaking apart, he says, believers, you go in. And by the way, he says you go in as salt. You don't go in as honey or sugar. This is something cloyingly sweet. Oh, those Christians were so nice. Did they fix anything? No, it was just honey. But they were so, so sweet. And also, and this is for someone, Christian, you don't go in like a hollow point bullet. I see a problem, and I'm, do as much damage as pod, tear stuff apart. He says you go in as salt. And if you know, when there's an open wound and that salt goes in, salt's an astringent, and it stings. There's conviction. It hurts in order to heal. But this is the metaphor that Jesus chose. And he's saying, Christian, you need to look around with the eyes of Jesus, not holier-than-thou eyes, not looking down on what you're the problem and we're the solution, but with the eyes of Jesus, with the eyes of compassion, and just going through life saying, Lord, where do I see brokenness? Where do I see decay? Where do I see disease? Where do I see despair? And how can I go into that and embody the countercultural presence of the love of Jesus to make a real difference, to preserve and say, this disease cannot continue? By the way, this is as simple as picking up trash, like cleaning up after ourselves and other people. It was a joyful thing the other night. We hosted that Ballpark Collective meeting. And there was a gentleman here by the name of Tim. And he said, hey, you're the owner of this building. Can we walk? I'm going to show you some stuff up the street. And we started walking. And he was like, what led you to do this? Because they were just here in this building. And I started telling him about Jesus and kind of our overall vision, like loving the city, wanting to be salt, wanting to be light. And he was like, you're crazy. He just looked me right in the eye. I said, you're crazy. Okay, go on. And he said, Matt, I've been here in this neighborhood 48 years. And he said, nobody's ever done what you're doing. And by the way, I think he's wrong. I think it was hyperbole. But he was saying, you know, some of the neighbors and I have been watching your property, and we've been talking amongst ourselves. And the way that you guys keep it clean every single day, the way that if something's starting to go bad, you immediately try to address it. He said, this has become like a corner of joy and cleanliness and hope and peace for an awful lot of people who drive and walk by every day. And I think sometimes it's that simple. Now, it's not always that simple. I mean, we have much, much more serious issues than just litter. Human trafficking, gang violence, abortion on demand. There's an opioid and a mental illness epidemic in our city right now, and we're kind of at ground zero for it right here. So there are some bigger issues that we need to tackle, but it's not a bad thing. It's a healthy thing if Christians say, hey, together, we want to hold a line of health, mental and moral, cultural health. Again, just being who God wants to be through us. That's what he means by your salt, and you're here to result in preservation. Next, Jesus says influence results in positivity. How's that for a feel-good word? Positivity. But I want you to consider this for just a moment, this second metaphor of light. Because all across human history, every culture, literature of all kinds, darkness has always been a symbol of certain types of things. And light has been a symbol of other types of things. For example, and this is the way I hear Jesus is saying, if darkness represents evil, sin, then light represents goodness, moral purity. If darkness often represents ignorance or a lack of knowledge, then light would represent the truth spoken in love. If darkness is like this pervasive gloom and just, oh, doom and gloom, everything's running down, everything's getting worse, then Christians ought to come in with the light of hopefulness and say, it's not all over. There is reason to hope. Jesus is still alive. He's still working. We can have joy instead of despair. If the darkness is fear, and often it's associated with fear, like I've heard people, I don't want to walk around here at night. It's dark. It's scary. Then the church's light is comfort and it's security. If darkness is hatred, animosity, conflict, then the church's light is kindness and love and compassion and bringing reconciliation and healing to relationships. If the darkness is literal death, and we close our eyes in death and we think, well, what if it's just dark after that? Well, it's not, because we have the hope of the resurrection. But if darkness is death, then the church's hope, the church's light is life. And everywhere you look around here, there are some of these modes of darkness. Frustration, animosity, conflict, fear, death. And there's a time and a place for Christians to say, well, we're against that. And we're against that. But don't many of you, whether you're a Christian or not, agree it's high time for Christians to be known for something more than simply what we're against? I mean, I'd love for people to know what we're for. Instead of just cursing the darkness, like going and lighting a candle and saying, look, if we are here as the light of the world and Jesus is shining through us, then our blocks, our neighborhoods should literally be cleaner, safer, more beautiful, more hopeful, more joyful places because we're there, shining Jesus. And by the way, I don't think this is the kind of stuff that Christians are known for, not in our city and not in our country, not many places around the world. I think the world looks at Christians and there's this short checklist of like, oh, Christians are like this. They make a huge deal about this stuff. But what if believers, what if we came to this place and came to our vocations and came to our kids' soccer programs and all these different things and it was exuding love and joy and peace and reconciliation and humility? In other words, the attributes of God that he's working in us in this new nature. I mean, in Galatians 5, he said, against such things, there's no law. Who's going to prohibit you from loving your neighbor? So Jesus is promising us, if you just be who you are in me, it results in preservation. It results in positivity in so many ways. But finally, and I think most ultimately, our influence would actually result in praise. Because Jesus concludes this section of teaching, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that, so there's a purpose, there's a trajectory. Why are we doing this? Oh, so people think well of us. No, not at all. He says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Obviously knowing there's something supernatural at work through this group of people. Okay, why inhibit the spread of moral decay? Why promote the spread of truth and beauty and goodness in the city so people can see how good we are, so people can give us awards, or so people can say, what a good God you have? Okay, we're the light of the world, Jesus says. He also said he was the light of the world, so are you confused? So which is it, Jesus? Are you the light of the world, or are we the light of the world? So let me ask you this question. When it's daytime, what is the light of the world? The sun. When it's nighttime, what is the light of the world? The moon. Except as you all know, the moon is not a source of light. The moon is just a big hunk of rock floating in space, and it is we see it because it is reflecting the light of the sun. And I think Jesus is, he doesn't explicitly say this, but I think there's a truth to this, that we are not the light. It's not like we are just inherently lit. It is that God is light, and that God is saying, let me shine through you and on you to reflect. And as the world sees the way you love, the way you care, the way you are generous with your time and money, the way you use your vocation not to lift yourself up and to be self-absorbed, but to absorb yourself in the causes of other people and to lift the city up and to lift others around you, what are we doing? We're acting like the moon and we're reflecting the light of the Son of God and the glory goes back to him. Because everyone knows ultimately it was not us, it was him. And I love this, that Jesus is promising us here. If you live a humbly, courageous life fighting injustice and corruption, yeah, there's going to be people who don't like that. You go around picking up after yourself all the time, there are going to be some people who don't like that. Some people will, but here's what's most important. Some people will praise God. Because now you've said not just like, hey, you should become a Christian like me. You should be holy like me. You're saying there's a God who loves you so much, he gave his son to die for this earth, and cities are populated with millions of people, millions of image bearers, that you say, we're not just going to talk in church on Sundays. We're going to go into the city and infiltrate and go in to be who God says we are, to make this kind of difference. And some people, I guarantee you, will see that in you. It'll start a conversation, and before you know it, some of those people are getting baptized as followers of Jesus because they realize here finally is a real world faith that transforms not just forever, but transforms tomorrow. And transforms real world lives that are struggling. I'm out of time, so I'm not going to do this, but I want you to take 1 Peter 2:11-12. I didn't give you that in your notes, so maybe write it down. 1 Peter 2:11-12. Because what's fascinating is if you turn there, many years later, an apostle of Jesus named Peter, actually the guy who denied Jesus when Jesus is going to the cross, and he's like, I don't know him, kill him, he's fine. Like, I don't even know this guy. This same Peter is saved by grace, and this message of Jesus to be counterculturally present has so infiltrated and permeated Peter's heart and mind that in 1 Peter 2, as he's writing to a dispersion of believers who are all over major cities of the Greco-Roman Empire, and he's writing to them, telling them how to live, he's going to say exactly what Jesus said in totally different words, that as you go back to this week in your own devotions and you're just praying through, Lord, how am I conformed to the world, to the city, and so I'm not making a difference? Or how am I concealing my testimony? How am I concealing your love instead of letting it out? How do you want me to go in so that my life is a force for good, where I'm preserving the bad and I'm shining this positive light and I'm bringing praise to you? As you are digesting through that stuff, 1 Peter 2:11-12, I think will help triangulate some of this for you. And by the way, we're calling on Jesus. This is not a rah-rah, let's go out and just set the city on fire ourselves, like in a good way, like not burning it down, but you know. This is from Jesus. This is through Jesus. This is for Jesus. Because you want to talk about a countercultural presence, just think about this for a moment in closing. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to talk about countercultural presence. God became present and engaged with us in our brokenness. You know why we're saved? If you are saved, if you're a follower of Jesus, do you know why your sins are forgiven? Do you know why you're free? It's because our God has modeled for us. This is what countercultural presence looks like. And he's not just modeled it like, hey, do like me. He has done for us something that we could not do for ourselves. And by being counterculturally present in this world for us, we are saved. And now we want the glory of God to reflect from us to the world. We want to love our city with a countercultural presence.